Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again this Monday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those questions up, if you have an alternate viewpoint you'd like to discuss that with me, feel free to do that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call if you'd like to be on the program. Now, those of you living in the Santa Cruz area, I will be once again in the Santa Cruz area next weekend on Saturday. And I'm going to be actually, I say the Santa Cruz area because it's actually this time we're going to be in Aptos. And so you can consider coming out on Saturday night. I think it's at 6:30 is when we're going to start the meeting. And there's going to be a lecture this time. It won't be question and answers as it usually is. It's going to be instead a talk. I'm going to give a talk giving the entire overview of the Bible. That is, if you've ever wanted to get to know the whole Bible, this is in one sitting, getting an overview of the entire story of the Bible, its contents, its story, its chronology, things like that. And, of course, in an evening, it'll be, in some respects, a light touch of the subject. But I actually did this recently in Temecula, and it went so well. We had twice the size of a crowd that we normally have at our meetings. It was apparently a popular subject, and it went over well. We didn't make a very excellent recording of it. We had a problem with our recorder, so I'll be recording it again this weekend in Santa Cruz. You're welcome to join us and sit in on that. That, of course, is a gathering that's free to all our listeners to come or anyone else. And the location is at the Aptos Christian Fellowship on Freedom Boulevard in Aptos. That's the Aptos Christian Fellowship. That's right off the freeway on Freedom Boulevard in Aptos. I said 6:30, but I guess I'm wrong. It's 7 o'clock. That'll be 7 o'clock this Saturday. And if you'd like to join us, we'd be very happy that you did. And you probably will be happy that you did also, I think. Let's talk to Tom from Pennsylvania first of all today. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
God bless. I have a question. I don't know which one of the Gospels it is, but I know the number is 1928. Jesus says to the disciples, "You will judge the 12 tribes of Israel."
Yeah, that'd be That'd be Matthew 19. Mm-hmm.
What is he referring to? Like, what time period?
Well, he said, in the regeneration, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judging, it doesn't necessarily always in the Bible mean sitting in a strictly, litigious situation. But judging is a general term for ruling. In other words, their sphere of authority will be over the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration. Now, when is the regeneration? Well, it's interesting. When Jesus comes back, there will be what is called the resurrection. And it's often referred to as the resurrection. And so some people might think that that's what he's referring to. But the regeneration is a term that's used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to being born again. That is the present time when we are regenerated by the Spirit. We're not yet resurrected. We'll be resurrected when Jesus comes back. But even now, Christians are regenerated. And therefore, there's a good chance that Jesus is referring to the time after Pentecost, that the disciples would have this special authoritative role in reaching the 12 tribes and representing Christ as his agents to the 12 tribes of Israel. One reason
why they were physically still alive.
Right. And one thing that makes me think so is, of course, his use of the word regeneration when he could have used something else that would have more obvious connection to the next world. But also there's more. When Paul met with Peter, James, and John, who are three of the 12, shortly after his conversion, He said that they came to an understanding or agreement that he and his companions would go to the Gentiles, but that they were sent to the circumcision or to the Jews. It's interesting. They saw their mission as defined, as reaching the 12 tribes, reaching the circumcision. And I'm not sure exactly why they got that, but they may have been in understanding Jesus' words that way, that he had said, in the regeneration, you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. By preaching, by gathering the elect from the 12 tribes of Israel, this could be the ruling role, being representatives of the king that he's referring to. So it seems like they may have understood it that way. Most people, I think, think it refers to the resurrection.
Yeah.
And it might, but it's just unusual to find the word regeneration here instead of resurrection, because regeneration is a word used elsewhere in Scripture to speak of being born again in this life. So it's somewhat ambiguous, to tell you the truth.
Yeah. Comparing Scripture with Scripture with that word makes you think it's not the resurrection. I also have a question about Zechariah chapter 3, the Joshua chapter.
Uh-huh.
What is he speaking about there?
Well, Joshua, this is a vision in which Zechariah saw the high priest, the present high priest of Israel, whose name was Joshua. And in the vision, and this could have been, I mean, if Zechariah had been asleep, this would have been a dream. Okay, so he sees this dream or this vision of Joshua, the high priest, and he's clothed in filthy clothing. In other words, he's not suited up well to stand before God. He can't really go into the temple looking like that. And that would be suggestive symbolically that Israel, which is represented by the high priest, since he represents the whole nation, is dirty, is soiled, is not really suitable to stand before God. Now, Satan is seen there accusing Joshua before the Lord. That is, Satan is making reference to all the sins of the people of Israel and of course, making them, just reinforcing their sense that God must not accept them because they're being accused by the adversary, Satan, and they are, as it were, clothed in filthy garments. This is figurative, of course, but the point here is that God rebukes Satan and tells him to be quiet. And has Joshua reclothed. He takes off the filthy garments from him, puts a clean priestly garment vesture on him and a clean mitre. And, of course, the idea here is that notwithstanding the past sins of Israel that had, in fact, caused them to go into Babylon and made them unfit to stand before God in the temple in Jerusalem, which had even led to the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed some 70 years earlier. Now God had forgiven them. God had brought them back from Babylon. He's going to put the past behind them. Their past guilt is no longer going to be remembered, as God had said in Jeremiah. And so this is basically a vision that depicts the cleansing of Israel, personified in the high priest, and Satan's accusations not getting anywhere. They're being neutralized by God's decision to simply reclothe Joshua with clean clothes by grace and to not listen to accusations about the past. So the impression that the vision is supposed to be giving to Israel is that they shouldn't feel guilty and unworthy anymore to stand before God. They should recognize that he has forgiven them, he's cleansed them, and he's welcoming them to stand before him now, and he won't be listening to the voice of the accuser anymore.
Okay, great. That really helps a lot. I thank you, Steve. God bless, and I will be calling you. I got plenty more questions.
Okay, Tom, thanks for your call.
Have a great one.
Bye-bye. Okay, you too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Sharon from Bothell, Washington. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there.
Hi.
I have a question about the Apostles' Creed.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we get that from? One. And number two, it says in there, this Holy Catholic Church, something about that. And then also that Jesus went to hell for 3 days before he was raised. And those things, I'm not too sure about that. Because I thought I had heard that he didn't go to hell for 3 days. He went straight to heaven.
Well, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles, but it's a traditional creed from the very early years of the church, presumed to be a summary of the most important points of the apostolic teaching. And I don't know if anybody knows who wrote it or exactly when it first appeared, but it's very ancient. It's the oldest creed we probably have in its entirety, from the early days of the church. By the early days, I'm thinking probably at least the second or third generation after the apostles. But we don't know exactly when. Now, some of the statements in it need to be clarified or modified. One of them is that it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, a Protestant doesn't have to be worried about using that expression as long as they know what it means. At the time the creed was written, there was no such thing as the Roman Catholic Church. That is, the church had not yet come to be in submission to the Bishop of Rome. That came up centuries later. The early Christians didn't have any sense that the Bishop of Rome was the head of the church, as later Roman Catholics did. But the word Catholic just means universal. And so when they put in the word, I believe in the Catholic Church, it means I believe in the universal church. And so it's not a reference at all to what we think of as the Catholic Church. Every Protestant should believe in the Holy Catholic Church, but not necessarily the Roman Catholic, but the universal church. And that's what the word Catholic means. Now, about the statement that he descended into hell, this is a poor translation, in my opinion. The Bible does suggest that Jesus went to Hades. And there's a very old tradition in English translations of translating Hades as hell. But it's very misleading, because we use the word hell to mean the opposite of heaven. We use the word hell to mean the place of punishment for sinners after the judgment. And so that's not where Jesus went. He went to Hades. Hades is not the same thing as we think of as hell. Hades is just the place where dead people go, all dead people, good and bad. So Jesus, in other words, descended into the grave or into the place of the dead. There's no suggestion by the word hell there, which should be Hades, which should be the grave or something akin to that. There's no suggestion of Jesus going to what we call hell in that passage.
Okay.
All right?
Yeah, that clears it up. Thank you so much. You have a good day.
Okay, Sharon. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Next caller is Michael from Santa Cruz, from Live Oak. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to today try and stay very focused and make one simple point with you.
That's a good idea, because we really can't give as much time to our conversations as we'd like.
Okay. So we've had many, many, many conversations over the years, and you come from a particular viewpoint. And so I wanted to just keep this between you and me and not bring in anything else. I mean, you'll see where I'm going.
Okay.
Your take on, say, me, I'm a regular caller, and you consider me as a someone who's not willing to accept the truth of that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and that there is a God, the God of the Bible is the sovereign God, and that one must acknowledge that and submit to the will of that being. That's how you see me. I share from my heart, as best I can, what is true from my point of view, and that's considered heretical or just untruth, not in line with your point of view. And I wanted to point out that, so the way that you're seeing me, the way that I register in your mind, that is totally, I don't think you can deny this. That is totally in your mind. You're seeing me in a certain way. I could meet, say, Mahatma Gandhi, and he would not. He would have a whole different take on me. And I wonder if Jesus Christ himself is aware of my situation. He might see me in a very different way from Steve Gregg. So this is a very important point, and I'm just putting that out there.
Okay. Yeah, well, the truth is it really doesn't matter how Steve Gregg sees you, does it? I mean, you don't answer to me for anything. I don't tell you what to do. I don't judge you. I don't have any role to play in your life except to have conversations with you and discuss the pros and cons of your ideas. So whatever I may think about your situation is kind of irrelevant. And you're right. Maybe Jesus would have a different view of you. He sees your heart. I don't. I can only have such a view of you as I can derive from our conversations. And that's not something unique about me. That's about anybody. Jesus said, by your words, you'll be judged. I mean, people will assume they know who you are by listening to what you say. And I'm not different from anyone else in that respect. I've listened to what you say. And I form an opinion. There's nothing wrong with people forming opinions about other people. Now, if my opinion is inaccurate, it is not for lack of any attempt on my part to have understood you correctly. I've had many, many conversations with you, many more than some of our listeners think I should. And because we go around in circles sometimes, talk about the same things over and again, I often get complaints that I have such so many conversations with you and we don't go any direction with them. But I do want to understand you. And frankly, I kind of think I do. I don't understand everything about you. But, I mean, unless your words do not correspond with what you are inside, I seriously doubt that is the case. I think your words probably do coincide with what's inside you. I think I do understand where you're coming from. As a Buddhist, you don't believe in a God who's a personal God. You think Jesus was a great guy, sort of like a great, he'd make a good Buddhist probably, but he's not the Son of God. I mean, obviously, if there's no God, Jesus can't be the Son of God. These are some of the things that we've talked about before. And my thinking that, of course, now I either have to believe you're right or you're wrong, okay? Or else I have to have no opinion about what the truth is. Well, as it is, I do have an opinion about what the truth is, and so do most people. Anyone who doesn't have an opinion about what the truth is had better figure it out, because the truth is reality. And we're living in a world of reality. And not only a world of reality, but there's an eternity of reality ahead of us. And so to know what the truth is definitely our mission. Jesus told Pontius Pilate, he said that for this purpose I've come into the world to testify to the truth, to bear witness to the truth. And so it's very important for us to know the truth. Now, in my opinion, Buddhism is not the truth. Now, this is not a nasty opinion of mine. I don't have anything against Buddhists, except I think they're mistaken. But frankly, everybody thinks someone's mistaken. You think I'm mistaken because I don't believe in the things that Buddhists believe. Okay, I believe things that Christians believe. So, I mean, there's no sense in complaining that somebody thinks your views are wrong. If you're going to take a position on anything at all, there's going to be other people who take different positions and who think you're wrong. And insofar as they're not unkind to you, then I don't think you'd probably have anything to complain about there. I believe there's a great number of people listening to this program on a regular basis who think I'm wrong about a lot of things. And you know what? It doesn't bother me even a little bit. Not because I don't care about them, but because I think everybody has the right to search and to find and to decide what they believe is true. And if somebody has done that, if someone has been completely honest, has sincerely sought the truth with the best resources available to them, I consider them to be a person of equal integrity to myself. Even if they've reached different conclusions, I still think they're wrong, but I can still respect them as people of integrity. Now, sometimes I've had to, sometimes I haven't really known whether, I don't know your degree of integrity. I don't know you well enough. You like to talk to me on the radio a lot, that's for sure. But a lot of times, it seems to me that I've pointed out to you things that are objective things. I mean, not just my opinion about things, things that everyone can check for themselves and see that they're true. And they haven't had any impact on you. So I don't know to what degree you're really desiring the truth, on the one hand, or the degree to which you are calling for other reasons, on the other hand. Your other reasons, I don't know what they might be. Certainly, you know, lots of people like to be on the radio. I don't know if that's one of the things. Maybe you'd like to convert me to Buddhism. Well, I've certainly given you a chance, given you plenty of chances to give that a try, and I've even paid for the airtime. But to tell you the truth, I mean, in our conversations, I haven't gotten the impression that you have any objective basis for your beliefs. I do have objective basis for my beliefs. Christianity is, its support comes from a historical, you know, facts that can be verified historically like other facts. If Jesus rose from the dead, which is a fact of history that can be verified like most other facts of history from historical records, if Jesus rose from the dead, then Christianity is true. Now, what historical facts are there to back up Buddhism? Well, there was a guy, Gautama Buddha, and he sat under a tree, he got enlightened, and he said some things. Okay, I have no problem believing that happened. I believe that's historically correct. I think the Buddha really did live. I think he really said those things. What I don't have any confidence in is that there's any reason for me to think he was necessarily correct. See, I believe there's reason to accept what Jesus said because he rose from the dead and proved that he was not just blowing smoke when he said he was the Son of God. He opened the eyes of the blind. He raised other dead people from the dead during his ministry. He healed all kinds of sickness. He cast out demons, and the demons knew who he was. You know, I mean, there's an awful lot there to convince me that Jesus knew what he was talking about and that he really was who he said he was. Certainly enough to convince me. Maybe not enough to convince you. But there's even less reason, as near as I can tell. In fact, I don't know of any reason to believe that the Buddha was correct when he spoke. I mean, we could say, well, it sounds good what he said, and therefore I'm going to assume that it's correct. Well, you can do that with any philosophy you want to. You see, unless you have something solid and historical to found your beliefs on, well, you're certainly welcome to accept other beliefs, but you have to realize there's no better reason to accept some other beliefs than some other beliefs. I mean, you could adopt Hinduism if it suited your taste, or Islam, or Buddhism, or, you know, atheism. There's a lot of ways you can go if you're not going to worry about historical verification for your beliefs. So I've, over the years, Michael, I've shared with you, you know, my reasons are different than yours for believing what I believe. I believe what I do because I'm compelled by evidence, which I can show you and I can show anybody and anyone looking at that evidence, unless they are, I don't know, prejudiced against it, are going to say, wow, that's true. Jesus must be who he said he was. But no evidence has ever been presented to me in all of our conversations that the Buddha really was the authority on the subjects he spoke about. As far as I know, he's just an ordinary man. Not particularly a man I'd like to imitate, since he left his wife and baby and went off to be a sage. He's not particularly the kind of man that I, certainly not the kind of man my wife would want me to be, to walk away from his wife and just ignore the family. I don't even consider that particularly to be the mark of a good man, although he may have been good and just misled about what's important. I think taking care of your family is one of the highest priorities before God. And so, in other words, I have every reason to believe Buddha was a man who lived. Even the things he did that I wouldn't admire, I'm going to say he probably thought he was doing the right thing, and therefore he might not have been a very evil man in terms of his motivations. But I certainly have no reason to believe that he was an inspired man, or that his thoughts about reality are any better than those of any other thoughtful person who could come up with similar ideas. And of course, you've pointed out yourself that Jesus taught some of the same kinds of ethics that the Buddha taught, and you can find them in other religions too. So if that's true, then the Buddha didn't come up with very much that can't be found in a lot of other belief systems. And that means I'm not really sure why Buddhism would be chosen as a belief system other than some others. Anyway, Michael, I appreciate your call. And as far as my, you know, what I think about you, I think very charitable about you. I actually like you. But if I think you're wrong, and I do, well, that's not really condemning you. It's just saying that I disagree with you. The truth is, almost everybody I know thinks I'm wrong about something or another. And I think they're wrong about something or another. And, you know, you and I, we're no exceptions to that. We disagree about some things. And if we disagree, that means one of us has to be wrong. Let's talk to John from Watsonville, California next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just would like to, this will probably be a short call. I just would like some recommendations on what you think are the best books of apologetics.
Oh, that's a really hard one. I'll tell you why. Because I was reading books on apologetics when I was a lot younger. And there are new authors now. For example, you know, when I was studying the cults in the 70s, I was reading Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cults. Well, there's a new edition that came out, and, you know, Ravi Zacharias, who wasn't on the scene in the 70s, at least wasn't well-known, but is a very well-known apologist now, Ravi Zacharias has written the foreword to the new edition because he's fresh blood. You know, there's just a fresh batch of apologists out there. And to tell you the truth, I think there's a lot of them. In fact, I don't know of any bad ones. I mean, there probably are some bad ones, but I don't know of any. And it depends on what area of apologetics you're talking about, because the word apologetics just means giving a defense for your faith. But that can mean defending your faith against other religions, defending your faith against atheism, defending your faith against those who say the Bible's not the Word of God, defending your faith against you know, people who have who object to the morals of the Christian faith. I mean, there's all kinds of areas that Christianity or something that Christians believe come under attack, and books galore have been written by good Christian apologists, scholars, who answer them all very handily, I think. Now, this is, I'm talking about books that were written back 40 years ago. It was the books I was reading. Once in a while, I pick up a new book on apologetics and read it, and you know, they're pretty good. I mean, there's a guy named Paul Copan, C-O-P-A-N, who's written a lot of apologetics. I think he's pretty good. Obviously, Ravi Zacharias is a really good apologist, I think. And there are many others. But, you know, I don't know of any individual books. Frankly, the best apologists have usually written several books on different aspects of apologetics. And I might recommend authors rather than specific books.
Can I say the type of apologetics that I'm mostly interested in is messianic prophecy, not so much science, like saying, well, because we see these scientific things, that means that there must be a creator.
Hmm.
But more like because it's, you know, the Bible is proven true because the Bible said this would happen about the Messiah, and it did.
Uh-huh. Josh McDowell, of course, wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict way back in 1970, I think it was, or 69. It's a very old book. It was one of the ones that I used when I was young. I haven't read it much in the past decades, but it's still out in new editions, too. And he's got a section in there about Bible prophecy. You might even be able to do better just by going to certain websites. There's certain apologetics websites, and you could just Google, you know, fulfilled prophecy or Christian apologetics, and you'd probably get some good leads. I don't have a favorite. I mean, I've got a lot of books on my shelf about Christian apologetics, and I look into them from time to time, but I there's not very many I've read avidly and thought, this is the greatest book out there on it.
Yeah, okay.
Okay.
Well, thank you.
Okay, thank you, John. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Randall from Tacoma, Washington. We also have lines open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here online, that is, on the telephone and over the air, at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Randall, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I've always been bothered about this. I'm not trying to dispute what, you know, Christians believe in me, myself. I consider myself a Christian. But it says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Well, Christ died on a Friday, right?
Yep. Well, that's, some people say not. Some people say Thursday, but go ahead.
Okay, well, what would you say generally Christians would say? Good Friday, right?
Yeah, the traditional date of Jesus' death is Friday.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so how is it 3 days if he was raised on a Sunday? That I've never been able to fully grasp that.
Well, it depends on what is meant by 3 days. You know, there's several different statements about his resurrection. In one case, in Matthew 12, Jesus said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, 3 days and three nights is going to be talking about 3 24-hour periods. You could never fit those in between Friday and Sunday, not 3 24-hour periods, 3 days and three nights. However, that's the only place that particular term is used, and there's a number of times when a different terminology is used, which says that he will rise on the third day.
Now, where's that found?
A number of times in Matthew 16, and I think Matthew 17, Jesus said it three times, and his enemies said the same thing when they heard him, that they repeated him saying that he'd rise on the third day. Let me look real quickly down here if I can find it. Matthew 16:21.
Okay.
Last line of that verse says that he'd be killed and be raised again the third day.
Mm-hmm.
And then in Matthew 17, verse 23, it says they will kill him, meaning himself. Mm-hmm. He's speaking about himself to the disciples. And the third day he will be raised up. Likewise, after Jesus was buried, his enemies came to Pilate and said, in this is Matthew 28, and verse 63, they said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Now, that's after 3 days, a little different than the third day. That's another expression yet.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like you've got 3 days and three nights, you've got after 3 days, and then you've got on the third day. And then, like you said, in Matthew or 1 Corinthians 15,
mm-hmm.
it says in verse 4 that he rose again the third day,
mm-hmm.
according to Scriptures. Now, so you've got different expressions used. Some of them seem to convey different information from each other. If he was 3 days and three nights, or if he rose after 3 days, then Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, that is part of Saturday, and only a little sliver of Sunday,
mm-hmm.
does not make 3 days and three nights. But if he's going to rise on the third day, if that's literally correct,
mm-hmm.
then Friday was the first day he went into the tomb,
mm-hmm.
Saturday would be the second day, and Sunday morning would be the third day. So there's the question is, what information was Jesus really conveying?
Mm-hmm.
Now, the statement that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth,
mm-hmm.
many scholars believe, and I'm convinced, he was using a Jewish idiom. And it's one that we would not be sympathetic toward with our bent toward, mathematical precision. We live in a scientific age where, we have to measure everything down to the fraction of a millimeter and be accurate. But in biblical times, they didn't mind, not being so mathematically concerned about accuracy. And they referred to a part of a day as a day and a night. And we know this because there are extra-biblical, that is, outside the Bible, there are documents that have been found from that period where, for example, there's a quarantine on a home that was said to be 5 days and five nights. And the days are listed. And it turns out they were really only three whole days, and a little bit of a fourth day at the beginning, a little bit of a fifth day at the end, and they called it 5 days and five nights. This is really just it's an idiom that is awkward to us because it just isn't the way we would want to talk. We'd feel like we're giving the wrong impression. But when the Jews would say 3 days and three nights, that would only communicate to them parts of 3 days. And therefore, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday would be a possible rendering. Now, some people feel that Jesus was crucified on Thursday.
Yeah, I've heard that before.
There's a case can be made for that, in which case, let's say, Thursday at 3 o'clock when he died, till Friday at 3 o'clock would be one day, then Saturday at 3 o'clock would be a second day, and then, you know, once after sundown, Friday would be a third day. It wouldn't be 3 days and three nights, but it would still be. And some people say, well, the period that it went dark, when Jesus was on the cross, went dark, that might be counted as a night. You know, there's a lot of ways people have kind of worked around this. But the truth is that the general teaching of Scripture, including the verse you mentioned, says that he rose on the third day. And that would be fine if he was crucified on Friday and he remained in the grave on Saturday and he rose on Sunday. So that would be the third day. And then you have to work around this expression 3 days and three nights, which appears only once in that one statement, comparing himself to Jonah. In fact, it's possible that he used that idiom in that place only because he was comparing himself to Jonah. And Jonah chapter 2 specifically says Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So that's the formula that was used in the book of Jonah to speak about Jonah. And it may be only because Jesus was comparing it with Jonah that he used that formula to speak of it on that one occasion. But all other occasions, he said, on the third day.
Can you also touch on when Jesus went to the spirits and preached to those that were disobedient in 1 Peter chapter
3?
Yeah, 3.
Verse 20 and 21?
Yeah, and verse 19 as
19
well.
19 too, yeah.
What is that talking about? Is that, like, see, I always believed until your caller said, now I'm not sure, but I had always believed that Jesus went into hell, you know, because he took our punishment, and the punishment for our sins was hell. And so I'm just wondering, what does that mean? He went in and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who mm-hmm. once were disobedient, and then it talks about the waiting in the days of Noah and things like that. I'd always thought that he had gone into hell and got our keys for us. That's what I'd always heard, and that's what I always believed.
I understand. Well, first of all, Jesus, if we say Jesus received our penalty for us, we'd have to assume that that means the penalty of death. Because whenever the Bible talks about the atonement, it refers to the atonement taking place by the death of Jesus or on the cross, not in hell. It was not anywhere after he was buried that he went off and atoned for us. He atoned for us on the cross when he shed his blood and by his death. So the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the punishment for sin is death. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. That's the penalty. So Jesus did, by dying, take our penalty. Now, whatever may be said about what happened to him after that, or for that matter, what happens to us after that, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus' experience after death precisely corresponded with ours. After all, most Christians believe that people who go to hell will be there for a very long time. Jesus, if he went to hell at all, was only there for, you know, 2 or 3 days. So it would not be proportionate. Now, some people say, well, that's okay because Jesus was God, and because he was God, him suffering 2 or 3 days was, you know, infinite. That's a very clever thing to say, but the Bible doesn't say that it doesn't reason that way. The Bible reasons that Jesus atoned for us by dying. And whatever happened to him after that, we're not given much information. Now, you asked about 1 Peter 3, 19 mm-hmm. and 20. Mm-hmm. It says, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So mm-hmm. there's the picture here is of some people who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. The unbelievers in the days of Noah, their spirits are now in prison. That is, they've died and their spirits have gone somewhere. And it says those people were preached to by the Spirit of Christ. Christ, through his Spirit, preached to them. The question is, when did he preach to them? Many people assume that it's referring to those days that Jesus was dead. That is, once he was buried, he went down to Hades and he found those people and he preached to them. But that raises interesting questions, like why would he preach to them only? Why single them out? If Jesus were going to preach to the lost, who had died before he came, why single out only those people who were disobedient while Noah was building the ark? I think it's more likely that he means that Noah preaching in the power of the Spirit of Christ preached to those disobedient people while he was building the ark, that they were preached to in their lifetime. They are now called spirits in prison because they have since died, and that's where their spirits are now. But that he was preaching to them while they were alive through Noah, through his spirit. Peter, who wrote that passage, of course, also wrote two chapters earlier that the prophets in the Old Testament spoke through the Spirit of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 11, if I'm not mistaken, it says that the Spirit of Christ was testifying through the prophets. So Peter, in Peter's mind, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and those who preached by the power of the Spirit in the Old Testament, like the prophets and Noah, were speaking by the Spirit of Christ. So that's, I think that's what he's referring to. I don't think it's necessarily making any reference to where Jesus went or what he did after he died. But there are many other interpretations. There's actually three or four other I know of, and some of them interpret it as if Jesus went down and preached to somebody down there during those 3 days. But that certainly is not stated specifically enough to make it a certainty.
So there's really no way we can accurately, and I'm not discounting the Bible because I believe it's accurate, but there's, I mean, how do we know how to interpret the scripture properly to have the right belief? I just want to know the truth. And, you know, there's so many things that I'm confused about, and the Bible says God is not the author of confusion. And I've been called, you know, I have a calling in my life, and I know that teachers are held a lot higher accountable than someone else because, you know, you don't just take a job of a teacher lightly. You know, we're
right.
going to be held more accountable. And
right.
so I want to make sure I'm telling the truth, and I find some things that I just don't have the correct translation or interpretation, that there's
All right.
different interpretations.
Well, I'm also a teacher, and I'm also very concerned that we will be judged more severely than other people who don't teach. And I've also, I've been teaching for 45 years almost, and I've also faced that same dilemma, you know. I mean, I come across a verse that could be understood one way or another way. What do you do when you're a teacher? Well,
right.
in my opinion, the best thing you can do is be honest.
Okay.
You can't be blamed by God or anyone else if you're not omniscient.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, God knows that you're not omniscient. People should know you're not omniscient. And if you say, hey, I really don't know what this means, but here are some thoughts that different people have had. Some people see it this way, some see it that way. And you know what? If it was really important for us to know, probably God would have made it clearer than that.
Mm-hmm.
Or Peter or Paul or someone would make it clearer. What people have to understand, I think teachers should make them know this, is that not everything in the Bible is going to be equally clear. Peter was writing about Paul
mm-hmm.
in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, and Peter said that some of the things Paul wrote are hard to understand. Yeah, that's an understatement. Some of the things Peter said are hard to understand.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of things in the Bible are hard to understand. That doesn't mean just give up hope. The truth is that I think all that a person really needs to know is fairly easy to understand. And many of the things that are hard to understand can, with difficulty, in fact, be understood. It takes some study. It takes some meditation. How old are you?
I'm 51.
You're 51. How long have you been in teaching ministry?
Well, I started when I was in my early 20s, and then I kind of got out of it for a while, and I've just recently kind of got back into it the last year.
Sure,
so,
I understand.
Mean, I was still studying it, and I would listen to you from time to time and other people. I listen to Swindoll just about every day, you know.
Uh-huh.
And I just, there's some things in the Bible that there just isn't an answer for, and it bothers me because I've been called to be a teacher years ago.
Well,
and,
you know,
a
teacher needs to teach what people need to know.
Mm-hmm.
And one thing they need to know is the Bible wasn't written for our curiosity. The Bible was written for God to communicate what he wanted us to know. Now, if something, in fact, is not clear, and no matter how much you study it, it remains obscure, then, I personally would say that must be one of the things that God didn't make clear. That God must not have cared whether we know it or not. Remember, when we read the epistles, of course, we're reading letters written to different people, not us.
Right.
And these people had much more of the same frame of reference as the author had. That is, they knew the language, they knew the idioms, and they also knew the cultural background, and they knew it's very possible that they had heard Peter teach, or they'd heard others that Peter knew teach, and therefore he could allude to something, and he wouldn't have to explain what it means because they knew what it meant. But we don't have the background, so it's either going to be very difficult for us to figure out what it means, or else we may never figure out what it means. It was not written to us anyway. It was written to someone else, and hopefully they understood it. I mean, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, or else what are they going to, why are they baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise at all? Frankly, nobody knows for sure what he was referring to, but the Corinthians did. There's about 40 different interpretations of that one verse. And that's not a hyperbole. That's the actual number. There's about 40 different interpretations of Paul's statement about being baptized for the dead. Well, if it was important for us to know, Paul sure dropped the ball on us. He didn't let us know. But I don't know if it's very important for us to know. I think what is important for us to know is clear. And I think that a teacher has to search the scriptures, has to meditate day and night on scripture, has to study the scriptures, and then has to relax and say, you know, what I have not been able to gain through study, what I've not had revealed to me by the Holy Spirit, is what I cannot currently know. Maybe I'll understand it later. But if I'm here to teach people, I can't teach them what I don't currently know. Now, about things, I can say this. I know something about everything. I know some things because they're clear. The other things I know, what I know about them is they're not clear. You know, I know that I don't know what they mean. So as a teacher, that's what I need to tell people. I don't know what that means. But if the reason I don't know is because I've never studied it, or I've never thought about it, or I've never meditated on it, then shame on me. I need to do my homework more. But if I've studied it all my life, thought about it, you know, hundreds of times, tried to sort it out, and I still don't understand it, I've got nothing to be ashamed of. You know, I'll bet no one else understands it either, you know, unless they've thought about it 100 times more than I have. But the thing is, a teacher often feels under pressure to act like he knows everything. After all, why would anyone listen to me if I don't know everything? Well, frankly, there's some people that won't. And they'll go looking for someone who pretends like he knows everything. I know that no teacher knows everything, just like I don't know everything. I'd much rather be honest and appeal to those few people who are looking for an honest teacher who's not going to try to fill in the gaps from imagination alone, and who's willing to hear someone else say, you know, I don't understand that either. I personally think that some of these things are not, we'll probably not understand in this life, and that's okay, as long as we understand what we need to. So I would say, as one teacher to another, I'd highly recommend that you teach what you know to be true, not what someone else told you is true. I mean, you've heard a lot of teaching, as I have. I've heard every opinion out there, probably, on most things. But I don't want to just repeat what someone else said. I want to teach what I have found to be true through my own study of the scriptures. Now, there's nothing, if you teach that something is true and you later learn that it isn't true, and you later learn, oh, this is just something I learned from my teachers. I thought it was true, so I passed it along to you people. There's nothing wrong with coming back later and say, well, you know, I taught such and such because that's what my teacher said, but frankly, I'm not really sure that was right. You know, just, you know, you don't, as a Bible teacher, you don't have to inflate your credibility by pretending to be knowledgeable about things that you can't understand or don't know. And I mean, presumably you will know more than the people you're supposed to reach and supposed to teach. You'll run into people who know more than you too, and that shouldn't bother you either. That shouldn't be a problem. You should be glad to, actually.
Yeah. Well, I know Paul, I think, has at least one lost letter too that we've never found to this day.
At least one, yeah.
And he says in one, I think it's in either 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, where he had written a letter.
It's 1 Corinthians 5:9. Yeah.
Okay, and we don't have records of it. I don't know what happened, but somehow it got lost, and we don't have it to this day.
That's
but
right.
I also know that the Bible is complete in and of itself, and there's nothing else that we need. interpretations are great and commentaries are great, but God has made it that the Bible in and of itself, the way it's been canonized and everything, is it's complete. It does not contradict itself. If it contradicts itself, it's us misinterpreting it. I mean, the Bible...
I agree with that. I agree with that. And, you know, I also would point out, though, that there's many generations of Christians have lived and I'd never had a Bible available to them. Like the Christians for the first three centuries didn't have a complete canon of the New Testament. I agree with you. I think the Bible in its present canon is complete. But there were lots of Christians who lived and died for generations who didn't have a complete canon of Scripture, but they still managed to get by. Because Christianity is a walk with a man, Jesus, who is God, the God-man. The Bible is there to inform us about things that are needful or helpful for us to be informed about. But really being a Christian is to know Jesus himself and to follow Jesus himself. And reading the Bible, of course, if we have his recorded words, that's going to put us miles ahead of those who don't have them available. But you don't have to understand or know the whole Bible in order to walk with Jesus. But the more of it you know, the better off you'll be, I think. And so that'd be my general attitude toward the subject. Randall, I appreciate your call. I'm really running out of time here. I need to take another. God bless you. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing today?
Good, thanks. We don't have very much time, I'm sorry to say.
Okay. I have a comment, and you said so many interesting things, you and the last caller, but my comment is that in regard to the situation that happened on the 14th and 15th in regard to the moon, known and has been come to be known as the Blood Moon, do you have anywhere in Scripture pertaining to that aspect, the Blood Moon, being manifested, such as it was, because it was a global event. It was if everybody all over the world seen it, no matter what side of the earth that you were on. And I think that in itself is significant, and that it started during literally Passover.
Well, you know, the fact that something can be seen by people all around the world doesn't tell us whether it's, you know, prophetically significant or not. Every month the moon is full. And that everyone around the world sees that. Now, much less often, the moon is eclipsed, and the world sees that too. Occasionally, it's the eclipse has this red phenomenon that they call a blood moon. That's seen all over the world. But the point is, these are astronomical events that are whether they happen once a month. I mean, the sun rises every day, and that's seen all around the world too. Some things happen every day, some happen once a month, some happen only once every several years. But we can't determine whether something's significant prophetically by the fact that the whole world sees it. I think the North Star is visible from everyone in the Northern Hemisphere every night, unless it's too cloudy. I don't think the blood moons have anything in particular to do with any prophecy I've ever read. True, the Bible talks about the sun being darkened and the moon turned to blood in Joel chapter 2, which is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, but I don't think that's referring to these blood moons now. I realize there's books being written saying that it is related, and, every time some current event comes along that someone can make some money writing books about, you can count on someone writing them. I remember when Saddam Hussein was all in the news, and it was rumored he was building Babylon again. Several Christian books came out saying that Babylon's going to rise in the last days, something that no one had ever taught before that. But, current events affect some people's biblical eschatology. Not so much mine. I'd rather just go along with what the Bible says itself. Anyway, I'm out of time today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You have a good day, and we'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. Bye now.